And open your Bible to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. We're going to look at the opening commandment from the Lord tonight. As the Israelites come to Mount Sinai. Last time we talked about covenant, we were beginning to come into the covenant of Moses, which actually extends from Exodus at the beginning of the giving of the Ten Commandments and actually spans all the way through the Pentateuch, because there are more laws that come in Deuteronomy. There are the five sacrifices of Leviticus, and we will not go deeply and expound every word of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We will look at the five sacrifices of Leviticus. I do not know when that will happen, but we're going to go through the Ten Commandments. The Lord has confirmed this in my heart over the past couple of weeks in praying and studying for you. So we will be doing that, and I hope that you'll be blessed by that. I know that I'm blessed studying, and I try my best to come and give you the best that the Lord has given me. So we're going to be looking at that. Now, last time we looked, the Israelites had actually come to the location of Sinai, and we actually looked at these three ascents where Moses went up to the Lord and talked with the Lord and then came back down and began to prepare the people to receive the law. And if we remember, he told them that he was going to make them his treasured possession. Do you remember that? Hearing that terminology? That God would make Israel his treasured possession, that he would make them a kingdom of priests, and he would make them a holy nation. So remember those three things: my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and then a holy nation. And then we come to the end of that third ascent in verse 24, and he says, "And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And now we come to Exodus chapter 20, the actual giving of the Ten Commandments. And I've got some thematic information I'm going to give here, some broad information that will help you understand the whole book of Leviticus and several other things that I believe will be profitable for you this evening. So first, let's just read the text together. Amen? Let's read the text. Beginning in Exodus chapter 20, we will read through verse 21. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Can you imagine that sight, brothers and sisters? The Israelites at the mountain of God and the actual presence and voice of God descending to the top of the mountain, and the people hearing the audible voice of the Almighty God of the universe. Terrifying, incredible experience. Incredible. To begin with, I want you to notate this. There are three broad divisions in the book of Exodus. And as I tell you many times, the best, absolute best way for you to learn a book of the Bible is, first of all, to thematically, to understand the broad themes of the book. Sometimes we get caught up, well, I can't remember book, chapter, and verse. Okay, well, the next best thing is to be able to understand the broad categorical themes of the book of the Bible. Because what you will find is over time, you might not be able to quote the exact verse, but you can know thematically and you can know the truth that is actually embedded within the Scripture. And that's equally as good as knowing the Scripture, because the truth of the Scripture is what the Scripture is there for. Amen? So do that. So as we look at these three broad divisions in the book of Exodus, here they are. Chapters 1 through 19 tell the narrative of Israel's release from Egypt and the flight to Mount Sinai in fulfillment to God's promise to Abraham. Chapters 1 through 19. The next section is chapter 20 through chapter 31, verse 18, and this introduces the Sinai covenant. It's a formal, solemn expression of God's relationship to his people and theirs to him. Because what was God doing through the covenant to the Israelites? Through the covenant of Sinai, God is making what? His treasured possession. He's making a kingdom of what? Priests. And he's making a holy, what? Nation. So to do these three things, he has to give Israel some very specific instructions, because where have they just spent several hundred years? In Egypt. One of the most polytheistic, idolatrous civilizations known to mankind to this day. Many of their architectural masterpieces are still in existence over in Egypt that you can go see, that were built during the time of the pharaohs. You can actually still go there today and see much of the architecture that they made. So he was calling them out, "My treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, coming from several hundred years of affliction and bondage in Egypt, being called out, being taken into the wilderness, into the desert, to Mount Sinai, and here, this location, for whatever reason, would be where God would carve himself upon the two tablets of stone what is known as the Decalogue, or the Ten Words, which would define Israel from every other people that has ever existed on planet Earth. So 1 through 19 is the narrative of Israel's release from Egypt and the flight to Mount Sinai. Chapter 20 through chapter 31, verse 18, is the Sinai covenant, which is the expression of God's relationship to his people and theirs to him. And then finally, chapters 32, verse 1 to 40, chapter 40, 38, and this is very important, narrates Israel's rebellion against his covenant and then renewal to it, and detailed instructions regarding tabernacle construction and worship. And this will be a pattern for God's people throughout the Old Testament. Will it not? What happens? They fall from God's covenant. And then what happens? God sends tribulation upon his people in the form of military persecution or some other form. And then once they realize, oh, well, this is because we have rebelled against God, then what do? God, help us! They cry out for a Redeemer. And then God sends someone to them and brings them back into covenant. But then what happens in the next generation? They fall right back out of covenant. Now, does that sound kind of familiar? Like us today, perhaps, in the Church of Jesus Christ? The exact same thing. Okay? So the first half of Exodus is about rescue from slavery from a pagan nation. And the second half is about proper worship of the one true God by keeping His covenant. Exodus is the beginning point of the covenant of Moses, or the law, or Mount Sinai covenant. It begins with the 10 words, also known as the Decalogue, and goes all the way through to the end of Exodus with a blueprint for the construction and furnishings of the tabernacle. And there are laws pertinent to the covenant all the way through Deuteronomy. Now, also don't forget, this is a very interesting reality that has been discovered in recent years, is that the Mosaic literature is very similar to what's called suzerainty treaty patterns that we see through the ancient Near East, which consists of 7 parts, a preamble, a prologue, stipulations, a list of witnesses to the covenant, a document clause, and then sanctions. Now, I'm going to give this to you kind of fast. If you want this later, I can give it to you, but I'm just going to break this down for you. Number one, the preamble identifies the giver and the recipients of the covenant. So in this case, the giver of the covenant would be who? Yahweh God. The recipients of the covenant would be who? The people of Israel. The prologue, which would be in chapter 20, verse 2, is a reminder of the relationship of the suzerain to the people. In this case, of the relationship of God to the people. Well, what did God just do for Israel? Delivered them from what? The bondage of slavery. So He reminds them in the prologue. Then the stipulations of the various laws and obligations on the part of the people. And then the list of witnesses to the covenant, I am Yahweh, and then all the people that were there. The document clause is providing for the writing down of the covenant so that periodic reading and relearning of the covenant can take place as time goes by. What was the whole purpose, brothers and sisters, of the festivals of the Jews? The whole purpose. Remind them of their covenant for who? Future generations. Every time they would have those festivals, they would have their children in their homes, or if it was the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have their children in the little huts that they would make, and or Passover, or whatever the feast was, and they would tell the story of what happened, so they were in a sense training the next generation of Jews to be able to train their children and their children and their children. Why? Because they have a covenant with the Almighty God. And because they know by experience that if we do not constantly reinforce the truths and the promises that have been given to us by God, what will we do? Drift, rebel, and sin, and fall out of the covenant graces of God, fall out of the covenant blessings of God, and fall into the covenant cursings of breaking the covenant with God. Which are the sanctions, which is the last one. The blessings and curses as incentives for obedience. Another interesting thing, if you don't know a lot about law, and this is important for you to know, there's 2 types of laws. There's called apodictic and casuistic. Apodictic are commands with the force of categorical imperatives. They are positive or negative. And the Ten Commandments are an example of this type of law, which occurs almost exclusively in the Old Testament and rarely in other ancient Near Eastern law codes. And then there is casuistic. And casuistic laws are commands that depend on qualifying circumstances. They are also positive or negative, and there are many examples in the Mosaic Law. This is when you hear, if you do this, then this will happen. That's casuistic. Apodictic is what? Thou shalt not. That's apodictic. But casuistic gives you a set of circumstances. If you do this, I will do this. And the law in the Old Testament contains both types of those laws. Now let's talk about the significance of the 10 words of the Decalogue. The significance of the Ten Commandments, and this is very important, it goes beyond routine laws. Okay? It goes beyond just routine laws, just a routine legalistic understanding of we do this and this happens. It is more like, and this is going to may sound weird to you, but it's true. It's more like a national constitution, right? Because what is God making out of Israel? My what? Treasured possession. My what? Kingdom of priests. And a what? A holy nation. So this is, in a sense, it is like a contract with Israel. I have delivered you from bondage, from Egypt, and now I'm bringing you to Sinai, and I am making you my people. So this is my contract, my covenant with you, that will distinguish you from all the other people groups on earth. So if we were to use American legal corpus as an analogy, the 10 words are somewhat like the Constitution of the United States, and the laws that follow, similar to the various sections of federal law, dealing with all sorts of particular matters that have been enacted and legislatively over time. Do you get that? No? Yes? Okay? So the Constitution, or the Ten Commandments, is foundational, and then all the other laws from Leviticus and Deuteronomy are all of the regulatory laws. Does that make sense? Deuteronomy is really where you see this more than anywhere, because what is Deuteronomy? It is when it's Moses' last will and testament before the Israelites are about to go into the promised land, and Moses reminds them of everything that God has done, and in a sense reinterprets the whole law to help this new generation of Israelites that are about to go in and take over the promised land to understand fully what God has done for them. Now listen to this. I thought this was very interesting. I can't take credit for this one. I don't remember who the scholar was, but I found this and just loved it. And of course, we know this, but just with it being articulated like this, it helps so much. The biblical commandments occur in three levels of distinction. Okay? There's two great commandments, the Ten Commandments, and then all the regulatory laws that grow out of the Ten Commandments. You know where I'm headed with this? Okay. The most comprehensive level was actually put together by who? Yes. That's exactly right. When the Pharisees came to him and said, "Master, which one is the greatest commandment?" And what did he say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments." Well, where did he get those two great commandments? He got them from the anchor passages for both of the for all 10 of the commandments, is where he got them from. First of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then Leviticus 19b, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And then Christ says, on these two commandments, what? Depend all of the law and the prophets. So we have two great commandments, then the Ten Commandments, and then all of the regulatory and worship and holiness laws that come out of those laws. So the first four commandments depend on the command to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the last six depend on the command to love your neighbor as yourself, also described by Christ as what? Doing to others what you would have them do unto you. So we have two great commandments, followed by 10 commandments, followed by, and get this, over 600 regulatory laws within the Pentateuch. Can you say amen, Jesus came and freed us from all that? Who here wakes up in the morning saying, "Hey man, I want to be obedient to 600 laws"? Amen. All right, let's go back to the text now. And God, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." The Israelites, I already hit this a little bit. The Israelites actually heard the voice of God as He spoke the commandments. One scholar said, so frightening was this for the people to experience, that as soon as God had finished, they demanded no further dictation directly to them from God. You remember that? Where did they say that? When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes, verse 18. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." So terrified of the presence of God, so terrified of the voice. It has been suggested that this fear came from either the overwhelming sense of fear and realization of their own sin and compared to the holiness of God's code, or God's voice so overwhelmed them that they feared they would die if they had to keep enduring it. Wow. Wow. "So I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is, remember all those different parts of the Suzerain Treaty? Well, this would be the preamble and the prologue. This would be the parties to the agreement. God is the one who brought Israel and rescued them from Egypt. So the giver of the covenant would be the Lord God. And then the prologue explains how the parties came to be related. And then because of God's activity in freeing Israel from Egypt, God had a claim on His chosen people of Israel. You know, that's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, why we live lives that honor Jesus Christ. Because we are His. We're His. We are not our own. We are bought and paid for by Jesus. And we have to remember that when we live our lives. Because when we don't, when we begin to forget that, like we could forget that, but Peter wrote in ways that says some of us become nearsighted and blind, and we forget that all this has been done. And I think that some of us can. But when that happens and we begin backslide. When we begin to backslide, like I've never done it before, right, Lenny? Not me. When we begin to backslide, then God puts discipline in our lives to wake us up and sting us back into alignment with His will. All right, here's our last few statements for tonight on the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. Little g, do you notice that? There's a little g, not a capital G in there, but little g. Because there's only one with a big G, right? That's God, that's Yahweh God. God earned, brothers and sisters. Do you realize that? He didn't have to. He didn't have to earn it. But God earned this right with Israel. He earned the right for there to be no other gods before Him. Because He freed them from affliction. Freed them from affliction. Before He laid out the covenant, and before He called them to submit to it, He demonstrated to them that He was not only worthy, but able to deliver. Before He gave the commandments, He proved His right to their allegiance and service. He would stand out, not as one among many deliverers, but as their only deliverer. As God would bring the greatest power and the greatest ruler the world knew at that time to their knees in Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, when you think of Egypt, what do you think of? Let me just give you a few names. Ra. Who knows who that is? The sun god. What about Osiris? You ever heard that name? It's the god of the dead and the underworld. You ever heard of Isis? Isis is the god of healing and protection. Horus is the god of the sky. Tefnut is the god of moisture. Shu is the god of the air. So God was calling His people from 400 years of affliction in a polytheistic and pagan environment, and the first command He gives is what? You shall have no other gods before me. Everything you've seen in Egypt, may it be a distant memory to you from this day forward. And what's one of the first things they say? Not long after He says that. Moses, why'd you bring us out here? It would be better that we had go back to Egypt where we had plenty of food, right? Crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. Your face, Israel, your face will not turn from me. I am your God, and you will be my people. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, where Paul's dealing with Corinth. And anytime you hear Corinth, you know it's got to be bad, right? Anytime it's Corinth, you know it's got to be bad. Paul writes this: therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and many little l lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So what are people worshiping based on what Paul says here? Exactly right. You do realize that's what's happening. When people establish idols in their life and they make these literal carven images and they're worshiping, we know that there is no life in that idol. And that's what Paul's trying to say. But the spirit behind that idol is actually the demonic. It is the demonic. And in false religions that we talk about sometimes in the Sunday school class that I teach in Christian Worldview, and those that we know that are enslaved in false religions that worship other gods other than Yahweh God and Jesus Christ, we know what has happened is that they have fallen victim to Satan masquerading as what? Light. Because that's what he masquerades. He masquerades as God. He comes across as God. And people get ensnared. And they fall for deception, and they worship him. Satan, the prince of demons. You shall have no other gods before me. This is my final statement. I got one statement, and then I'm going to read a quote, and then we're done tonight. This is something I want to be sure we understand. You do know that God will not share you. Do you understand that? We need to understand that. Because in this politically correct environment where we want to try to please everybody and try not to offend anybody with anything we do, we need to be absolutely sure we understand that God will not share you. And if you are His child, He's going to make sure that you're not shared with anybody else. And He'll do whatever He has to make that clear in your life. But He won't share you. He will not have your heart divided. He will not have your allegiance divided. You cannot serve both God and money. It's impossible. Now, money's just one of the things you could put in there. You could put any worldly thing in there you want to. Your allegiance, it will not happen. Either your heart will melt and you will give yourself completely and totally over to God, or your heart will totally harden and you will give yourself completely over to the idols and to the demonic. One of the two will happen. At some point, it happens. God will not share you. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because it's not up for debate. He will not share you. You are His. You are bought and paid for by His Son, Jesus Christ. You are in an eternal covenant with Him, and He will hold on to you. It's not a question of whether or not He will hold on to you. You are His forever, for all eternity. You are His child, and He loves you, and He sent your Son to die for you. Final quote. The sin against this commandment, which we are most in danger of, is giving the glory and honor to any creature which are due to God only. Pride makes a god of self. Can I get a witness? We're Americans. You better believe we suffer from pride. Covetousness makes a god of money. Can I get a witness? Mm-hmm. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that we do in effect make a god of. Anything that intrudes into our life and We turn our face from God to that thing has now become an idol and has become our God. And most of the time it is Satan himself manifesting himself and tempting us through our flesh or through some other way. This prohibition includes a precept which is the foundation of the whole law, that we take the Lord for our God, acknowledge that He is God, accept Him for ours, adore Him with admiration and humble reverence, and set our affections entirely upon Him. Because I can promise you something, we are His treasured possession. His church, we are God's treasured possession. We are, I don't know that you could use the kingdom of priests, but we are what? A priesthood of believers, Peter said. And we have been made the church of Jesus Christ. We have been washed in His blood, and we are His bride, and He loves us, and He died for us, and He paid for our sins, and one day He is coming back for us if we don't go to Him first. So let's stop right there and pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy law that is good, that is righteous. We thank You.